Our Father in heaven, we greet you, Lord, as a God who has revealed himself to his people with joy, with honor, with dignity, and with great blessing to us. And because we have known you as you truly are, we may reflect your glory, we may come before you with a peace of conscience, and we may rejoice in the salvation gospel that you have given to us. We thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, we may be adopted into your family. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to grow and live before you, that you would honor us and bless us as your own children. We thank you that we can even begin today to examine the Lord's Prayer and to contemplate the provision of prayer that he has given us, that Jesus has given us in this. And Lord, let us find the fullness of our expression to you in this. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning. It's good to see everybody back. And welcome. Last week, we introduced the topic of prayer and talked about the full scope of what prayer is. That's the, you know, we're, remind you, we're in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're in the survey of the Heidelberg Catechism this year. And we're in the gratitude section. And after finishing the Ten Commandments, now we are examining prayer. Prayer is one of the means of grace, as our confession will explain. And that means it's one of the ways in which God gifts us with his presence, with his wisdom, with his spirit, with his comfort, with his with all of the ways in which the Lord enriches us. So prayer is really something that comes to us as a gift. And that's probably a good place to start by way of review and reminder of what we talked about last week. Because prayer, becomes very eagerly, very easily something that we always think God needs to give us. Whether that is, healing from the latest sickness we have, which is certainly a legitimate thing to do, or, something else that we want, we always seem to very readily turn the bulk of our prayer into things that we're saying, if I can put it mildly, we're legislating God, saying, you have not given us enough. And that's a dangerous kind of pose to take when you regard everything else that the Scripture teaches about prayer and think about everything that we talked about last week in terms of how God uses prayer to minister to us and to guidely to direct our steps and to exercise the providence of his will. There is so much in prayer that has to do with submission than it does to request. And so those things are very important to keep in mind as a frame. But like I said, even in introducing the Lord's Prayer, the Heidelberg comes short of asking that, what I think is that basic fundamental question, which is, what is prayer? And so we spent that week on that. We come today to Lord's Day number 46. And the Heidelberg then launches into the study of the Lord's Prayer by breaking it down, as the Shorter Catechism also does, by breaking it down into the various sections. And for convenience sake, not for specificity, but for convenience sake, it's broken down into what it's called the six petitions, the six expressions of prayer, probably would be a better way to say it. Question number 120, why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? And the answer the Heidelberg gives is to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be the ground of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. So in the question about regarding our Father, the Heidelberg accurately conveys the lesson, the concept that this is for God's own people, and that it is done by way of God's bringing us into His family that we have, and then to express the fact that God will respond to us in the same way that earthly parents do their own children. Then the second question of the day is, why is there added, "Who art in heaven?" And the answer is that we may have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God. I'm not sure exactly what they're talking about there, but except, you know, we don't want to bring God down. Anyway, that we may have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God and may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for body and soul. So as we approach the Lord's Prayer specifically, let's take a look at the context, which is also, of course, very important. There are, you know, we find the Lord's Prayer given to us most frequently referred to. We find it in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And we don't just find the prayer there. We find it in the form of Christ's greater teaching on what it means to commune with God and to live before men as God's people. So the context is different from Luke 12, where the other giving of the Lord's Prayer is. It's very specifically laid out here that God knows, the lesson of the Sermon on the Mount is, God knows your heart. You want to pray like you do everything else in life. You want to pray from a God-given heart, and for no other reason. You don't apply anything else to the Christian life for anything less than glory to God, and in a concept of Coram Deo, living before the glory of God. And so before Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, and He does in the Sermon on the Mount, it's given voluntarily. This is something that Christ wants us to have. We find in verses 5 and 6, first of all, warnings of presumption. He says, when you pray, you must not be, so he starts off with the negative, must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, in the wrestling with that charge, keep in mind that what he's trying to do is say, distance yourself from those who are not praying to God but praying to men. That's the bottom line. Distance yourself from those who are demonstrating a religiosity for show, whether that's political show or economic show or whatever show it might be. Distance yourself from them. And, you know, I have, as a pastor, I have to admit, you know, I always wrestle with this charge. When I stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corner, you know, whenever I'm invited to a public affair and they say, Pastor, will you pray? After all, you're a minister. And so, you know, they call me up to pray. I always have to be careful about that. I don't want to attract attention to me. I don't want that to be a status-building occasion. Rather, keep as humble to it as I can. But it is a fine line. It is a hard line to do, because when you're stepping into public life, you have the people in front of you in concern, and you naturally are saying what would be appropriate in my prayer in their hearing. And so that it's a fine line, but the bottom line is it's not telling us that praying in public is wrong. because there's other places where that's advocated and taught very clearly. But they, you know, he says they love to show off, essentially. That he's saying what they're doing in their hearts matters. They love that prestige. They love that attention. You know, they love the, oh, right, Reverend, won't you pray for us kind of thing. And they are, in judgment, he says, hypocrites. They are not praying to God, they're praying to men. And so that's not a category, that's a sin. I can always say, those hypocrites out there, but at any given time, I can be hypocritical. And so, you know, it's a double-edged sword. And so he's not barring public praying. Like I said, that's reinforced elsewhere, but he is saying prayer like you do anything else is from the heart. And we must always be on guard that we are asking for God's grace instead of dispensing our own kind of thing. Then he goes on, Matthew 7 and 8, and when you pray, do not, again, a negative, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Of course, we can always fill those words, empty phrases, with all kinds of things. Any repetition, superstitious repetition of prayer-like language is what's being talked about there. One of the modern applications, of course, wasn't in Jesus' mind at the time, but one of the modern applications, of course, is people who pray, a particular, even the Lord's Prayer, over and over and over and over again, thinking that their many times, their many repetitions will make some difference, or pray anything else for that matter, simply ticking off the times they pray it as if they're actually achieving something. They're getting a merit badge for prayer or something like that. The judgment here is as the Gentiles do. Gentiles being, again, a categorical description, meaning not those who are, of a different race or a different culture or a different citizenship. Gentiles as being those who are not in a relationship with God, a real, true relationship with God. So he is basically saying the empty phrases, the babbling, if you will, is done by those who do not have a faith or a relationship to the living Lord. Do not be like that. Do not act in any way. Do not pray. Do not conduct yourself in any affair as an unbeliever does. And especially don't pray as that. Even when you pray, you can add on empty phrases. You can, are you meditating on the majesty and the attributes of God, or are you buttering God up? Holy God, how marvelous you are, and you're just reaching for every adjective you can find, And he's saying, don't do that, for they, because you will not be heard for your many words. So the warning is very clear there. Do not be like them. And the reason is because your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So you don't need to flower up a prayer. What you need to do is sincerely communicate. And one of the things that's becoming returning in popularity, it kind of ebbs and flows over the generations and years. One of the things that's returning to popularity now are prayer journals. And these are marvelous things, I think. The idea that you can write down your prayers and you can open up yourself to God. And in those situations, you probably will not be flowery. You will say what is on your heart because you have no intention of sharing it with anybody else. But God knows your heart before you even write those things down. So the encouragement there is to be pragmatic about it. It's almost like Jesus is saying, don't waste God's time. He knows what you need. Ask Him for it. And ask Him for it as though He were really paying attention. And then we jump after the prayers, the Lord's Prayer's teaching. And it's followed by rebukes against hypocrisy. He's not done. Once he gives us the Lord's Prayer, he's not done warning us. of how we are not to pray. So we come to Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, you've just prayed that the Lord would forgive you, and that, but if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's not an if-then situation, as if there is a works righteousness that's involved here. This is a state of being. You can say, I forgive, when you really don't, if your heart of hearts, again, does not practice forgiveness. And that's what forgiveness is. It's a practice. It's not something you do once. It's not something you do, you declare. It's not something you sign. Forgiveness is a practice that sometimes takes the rest of your life, depending on how severe it is, the thing you're forgiving. But if you're not doing that, then you are not, you can rest assured that your hypocrisy is not rewarded with forgiveness yourself. You know, it's an indictment against your submission to God, or your lack thereof, by saying, you know, as you have treated others, so also the Lord recognizes you in his eyes. And then 25 through 34, and I've summarized this for purposes of space. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? But if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. It's the second time he said that. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you realize that this is also speaking about prayer? You know, he's saying, well, you know, praying out of anxiety is expressing very little faith. Praying out of trust and submission and honor is the faithful prayer that God is asking for in that. Okay. Well, let's move on. Look at the Lord's Prayer as it's given to us. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, that's the center, the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And like I said, the prayer is given voluntarily. This is what I want. This is how I want you to pray. He teaches this on his own. In Luke 11, the context is different. The apostles are coming to him and saying, John's teaching his disciples how to pray. Would you teach us how to pray? And Jesus responds to them. Now, that doesn't mean there's a conflict here. Like many other things that Jesus taught, he repeated himself often, I'm sure, and perhaps with different nuances in different situations. And so the fact that the copy of the Lord's Prayer looks a bit different doesn't bother us, because the essence of the prayers are the same, and they are there in existence. So he prays, Father. Expresses the hallowedness of the name of God. In other words, there's the worship of God that puts us in the proper frame of mind. There is the will of God that is expressed in the coming of the kingdom, the fulfillment of all things. We'll get to that when we talk about what that one means. In the heart of it, of course, is our petition, but that is kept very humble. We are already given God's grace. Prayer is grace given to us. The opportunity to pray is God's gift to us. We're already getting that, and we're also asking that the Lord sustain our bodies, is what he's saying. And so we are to keep that not only humble, but in place with regard to everything else. Our standing before God is a gift. Our justification is a gift. Our forgiveness is a gift. And so those things we're recognizing, and we're asking that continue by God's grace, and that we grow in our ability to demonstrate our own sanctification by forgiving others. And then, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is one of the more perplexing petitions of the prayer. And we'll get to that when we get to that section. But we're asking him to strengthen us for everything that he will bring into our path. Any questions about any of that? Okay. We start off with our Father then. we pray our Father. And this is an acknowledgement, first and foremost, of the fact that we worship the triune God, that we know God as Father, not just merely as some kind of paternal symbol, but we're acknowledging the Father as encapsulating the entirety of the Trinity. And so we pray to God as Father, and when we address God as Father, then I can't remember if the Greek uses Abba here or not. That's an Aramaic term. I don't think it does, but oftentimes, well, in three different times, as a matter of fact, the word Abba comes up from Jesus' own lips as well as Paul's to express something very distinct, very specific. Mark chapter 14, right in the heart, if you will, of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we studied that last week, you remember? Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so there the word Abba is used. Then in Romans and in Galatians, Paul stresses that name again. He emphasizes it. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then in Galatians, says, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the word Abba means Father in the context of that personal relationship. And yet, at the same time, be careful not to, because of what the rest of the beginning address says, where, you know, the next petition is hallowed be thy name. We have to be careful not to say that we don't want to bring God down. And one of the ways that is done is to say that Abba not only speaks of that adoptive, personal, familial context and relationship, but it makes God even more Yeah, probably familiar is a good way to put it. I'm trying to be gentle because we've got a whole bunch of 60s generation people here. The point is this, that in the 60s, didn't occur to my knowledge before that, but in the 60s, among the Jesus people and everything else, the strong teaching about this was that Abba is what Jesus tells us to call the Father, and Abba, it means daddy, you know, like some very familiar, intimate, too close an association, I think, to regard God. It's not that we're not addressing him as his adopted sons, but I think this is a way that Puritans particularly would say brings God down to our level, and we have to be careful about doing that. Father is what Abba means in the intimate sense of the word, but it's not like a child reaching up and doing, you know, we are called to be mature sons and daughters and to regard him as holy. And, and to be too familiar is going, I think, in the wrong direction with that. God is, we refer to, for instance, to God being, is that the one I wanted to do? Hold on. Yep, okay. I thought I had another slide in here before that. Let me see if I can. Yeah. Nope, okay. So the word Abba is expressive of that adoption, in other words. That's the point. And that we regard God. But how do we regard God You know, do we regard him in that intimate personal sense, or is it somebody we regard as father because of the right of sonship that he has given to us? And I think that's explained by looking at the last phrase, who art in heaven, by reminding ourselves that God is in heaven. Of course, the first thing we're saying is that God is above all creation, that he's not one of us in that sense, that he has created all things for his glory, and that includes our finiteness and the fact that our feet are made of sand and that we are created beings, and we must always remember that. And the expression art in heaven reminds us that God is clothed in majesty and glory. The depictions even of this, not just the descriptions, but the depictions of this are repeatedly given to us in Scripture. And so there's no, you know, there's pictures of Isaiah being caught up in the heavens. Now here's a child of God being caught up in the heavens, and the seraphim are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." They're worshiping God, and at the sound of their voices, the thresholds shake. And Isaiah, a child of God, trembles before this presence and says, "Surely I am undone." And he's reminded of the redemption promise in Christ that he is not going to burn up. He's not going to die before God's presence. This is not exactly the case of Abba, you know, Daddy. This is Father. This is the God that has gifted me. And so that's a picture you want to remember. Revelation, of course, is filled with this as well. The Jesus appears to John in the vision. John falls over his dead. He does not say, "Bro!" You know, as that I'm not trying to bash that. I know that that may be disappointing some of you of my age. It's not like I'm saying, no, it's not like he's not your father and Jesus is not your brother, but there still is not an equality that we are to assume. And so that's reminded of us here. Going on in Revelation, you know, the appearance of the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, causes the elders to fall down and worship. And so there is always a recognition of this. These are the saved people. These are God's people, but they fall down and worship. They don't just, you know, sidle up and say, "Hey, how's it going?" and, you know, ask Jesus for a high five and stuff. And we're reminded also in those very same passages that God is holy, holy, holy. The triple emphasis of that singular attribute is meant for us to stand at the precipice, if you will, of the Grand Canyon of his holiness and feel ourselves being swept over the edge. And that's a part of what God's description is that we must always remember and we must always depict in our prayers, that we do not come before an equal. We come before one who is altogether greater and more majestic than we are. So praying to God acknowledges the triune God. The standard principle, we could say, is that we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are praying to the triune God in that fashion. That doesn't always mean that prayers that we direct to Jesus or even to the Spirit of God are wrong, but it is indicating that we are always praying to the fullness of God. This will keep us from anything like, you know, praying to the saints in Catholic churches, you know, because they think the saints have an in with Jesus and they'll put in a good word. You know, we don't pray to Jesus saying, "Lord, bend God the Father's heart, make this happen," or anything like that. We address God directly and in the fullness of his triune revelation to us. And so that's expressed in just simply the address, "Our Father." But to go along with that, we know that there are a host of names that Scripture gives to us, and hosts of illustrations where those names are either created on the spot or used in reference to the Lord's work in the past to call on His faithfulness, to call on His covenant loyalty, to call on His principle, to call on His promise, and to honor it. And so it is proper for us to use those names in calling on God. But we should, you know, before you do that, go back in the Bible and find out what purpose the names have so that it means something to you. So that you're not just saying, okay, Yahweh, you know, Jehovah Jireh, I don't have the slightest idea what that means, but it's biblical and so it's legit. You know, you have a purpose. You're calling somebody and you're being specific. You know, pray to Jesus as the good shepherd because He is the one who carries His flock in His bosom. And, you know, elaborate in your own thinking, in your own mind on why the Lord gives us all of the various kinds of titles and names for God that He does. When we pray our Father, of course, we are depending on that covenant commitment that God has made to His people. And so praying to God as Father rules out, by definition, any sense of praying in a universalist sense that, you know, that the neo-Orthodox were very used to pressing, you know, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of men. We're all God's creatures. Doesn't matter what we believe. You know, we're all going to heaven on our certain paths to, you know, up the mountain and stuff. We're all getting to the top of old rag. It just doesn't depend, you know, doesn't matter what path you take. No, that's not what's going on here. We are praying to a God who has revealed Himself to us by and through His covenant. And that's an important thing to remember. The Lord Himself makes that distinction. Jeremiah, you know, reminds us, I don't hear the prayers of the wicked. They babble to Me, and I will not hear them. Now, having said that, there are cases, not to be understood, how about this? There you are. Having said that, Scripture is not opposed to the idea of unbelievers crying out to God and being heard. I'm not saying that in all cases, unbelievers, those who have not professed faith, do not get to hear God. That's not what I'm saying. We're talking about those who wish to manipulate God as the creator of all things is one thing. But if you are being moved, if someone else is being moved to cry out to God, the Lord obviously is moving that person's heart, and that is how He will begin that relationship with God. And there are several examples of that. I think of Jonah marching through Nineveh saying, repent 3 days, you know, and they cry out to God. Now, Jonah hadn't had time to sit down and explain God to them. You know, this is who God is. Let me tell you the story of Moses and all this stuff. They cry out to Him and He hears them. He clearly hears them. And so, you know, He's drawing them to Himself there. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, same kind of deal, you know, being reduced to an animal. Crying out to God in his heart is heard. I'm persuaded by the text that he becomes a believer through all of that episode. But God's drawing somebody into faith and them starting to reach out to God by prayer is, again, God's means of grace. He's giving them His gift of salvation a little bit at a time through that, and that is totally legitimate, but it's different than saying, you know, no matter what you believe, you can pray to the one true God, whoever He might be, whatever name you give Him, you know, that kind of thing. That's pride, and that is totally inappropriate. I have been in, and there are many of them now, it was rare back 30 years ago, but I've been in worship services where the name of Jesus was specifically left out of prayer because, well, we have people of all faiths here, and we don't want to offend anybody, and so we specifically leave Jesus' name out, and that is precisely the prayer that is not heard, you know. For any true Christian pastor to do that is standing up in the synagogue and loving to be heard for his many words, and his prayer is not answered, and his prayer is not heard by God. And so there is I don't want to be hard and fast saying that, well, no, God doesn't hear the unbeliever. No, He does, but only in the process of drawing him to Himself or using him to His own providential glory. This is therefore Our Father is a covenantal address. It's an address that it's a title we're given by right of Jesus' death on the cross. You know how the story goes. Jesus dies on the cross. The veil is torn in two in the temple, and the symbolic meaning of that is that we no longer have any other priest but Christ, and we enter as the New Testament teaches, right into the very throne room of God. And think about that. You enter right into God's presence and you pray unto Him with not because you are worthy, but because you've been adopted. And because you've been adopted, then you lean on the work of Christ and Christ alone. And so, you know, when you enter into the presence of God in your prayer, God sees you, He sees Christ, and you are redeemed. And the references there encourage that. And then he says, at least in this version, he says, "Our Father," and that is read a couple of different ways. One is saying, you know, Jesus' Father, your Father. So there's a one-to-one correspondence there. I think probably it really just speaks in terms of the collective church and how we are to pray together. So on the one hand, we're not to pray like hypocrites who stand in the synagogues and pray, but on the other hand, the church had better pray together. We had better be about the business of public prayer. And so public prayer is not being denied us. In fact, it's being very importantly impressed upon us because we are to pray together. We are to pray as God's people. We are to have a corporate identity. This reinforces the sense that we are the bride of Christ. We are the visible bride of Christ. And that demonstration, you know, is very similar to formal church membership, to attending the Lord's table together, to worshiping together, to having an identity with each other, to carry that out in our lives, the way we support one another and the way we lift one another up. We are not individuals. Although we have an individual standing with God, we are not first and foremost individuals. We are Israelites. We are the church of Christ, and we are to have that identity first. And that's impressed upon us here. But it's not opposed to my in the sense that you aren't supposed to pray to God yourself, obviously. What Jesus is emphasizing is that collective church expression. And so clearly it's both. There is to be prayer on my personal part of things, but we are also to pray collectively. Now, to get off base here a little bit, let me give you a perfect example. We changed the pattern of our Lord's Supper a few years ago. And to be honest with you, reactions were a bit mixed at first. I haven't heard too much lately, but reactions were mixed at first. One of the objections that came up was, the new system is more distracting to me as I am praying as the elements are being distributed. You know, in the old sense, the elders would distribute the elements by rows very quietly, and that would give each individual an opportunity time to pray. And this person said, I'm distracted too much by the coming and going and everything else. I can't pray that way. And he was a little surprised at my answer, and I said, well, that's not the time to pray. I said, the time to pray is before you come into the worship service. You see, the deal is, and here again, here's some carryover from that medieval Catholicism that dictates so much of our mentality. You remember a couple weeks ago, I said, this is not an altar, right? We still refer to it as an altar, you know? Put the flowers up there by the altar, you know? We still think of it, it's the same way with this. You know, Roman Catholic worship is that which happens all the way at the front. And as that's going on, you don't know what else to do, so you pray. And worship and prayer become very individualistic. In fact, some people in such services come and go. They come, they pray, and they leave. It's all very private and very individualistic, and that's very unscriptural. When we come in to the worship of God, to the corporate worship of God, we are to pray together. And then as the elements, as the people are rising up and moving forward to share the Lord's table, you should be watching. You can pray, that's not a problem, but it's not a time for your private little devotion to happen because, well, I just never got around to doing it before. Or you walked in the door and said, oh yeah, Communion Sunday. I know none of you have ever done that before. But that's there's a distinct mentality of difference, is what I'm saying. Is that our prayer in worship is to be corporate. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why we don't schedule silent prayer of confession very often. We still do it, but not every week. Because even that is individualistic. The prayer of confession should be corporate. We should be attending to the sins that we have as a body of Christ. The sins for you, the prayers for your own sins should be done before you come in. Now, we're not rigid about that. We still do it from time to time. But the point is, that's why. Yeah, Pam. What idea is that? Your Scottish fathers, who were always right, by the way. No, it's not. Well, okay, I take it back. You said it correctly, actually. Catholic, as opposed to Roman Catholic. In the ancient church, they would gather around the table as a body of Christ. In the Roman Catholic church, what they do now is they kind of go in a train chain. You know, you walk right past it and do your own thing, and that's very individualistic, and that's bad. I don't like that. We have you come up in families. We have you come up in rows or whatever, and stand together. And I see your Scottish fathers would have long tables in the front, and you would come up and you would sit at table and you would celebrate communion together just like it was a meal. And this is as close as I can come to imitating that. We don't have room to set up tables and chairs like that, and it would probably be even more disruptive to do that now, but doing it this way is a kind of way of imitating that. The whole what? Right. Yeah, okay, the idea there is, yeah, the idea there is perhaps a little, well, it's not specifically spelled out in the scripture that way, but I'm trying to, when we feed on the bread, that, you know, we're talking about our own personal relationship to Christ. When we drink the cup together, we are again reminded of our corporate expression. That's the whole point there. So there's both my personal relationship to God and our corporateness being expressed in one element and one in the other. That's not a necessity. Yeah, our Scottish fathers didn't do that. yeah. Does that help? That's why we do it. It just seems, it's symbolic. But that's as far as it goes. Right. Yep. Yes, they are. And to continue my little history lesson, it created a terrible furor when Thomas Chalmers announced, "We're going to serve people in the pews from now on." The people were irate. "You can't do this." And the whole point was, you know, here I am, I'm sitting back in my comfy chair. Elders come to me. And I get to take, you know, the Lord's got to come to me. And that stuck in their craw. They could not, "I must go to Christ." That was the whole point. And now Thomas Chalmers was saying, "No, because of room, because of time, everything else, we're going to come to you." And the people wouldn't stand for it. It was a big furor. So it's, and they would say the same thing. You know, old habits are hard to break. Yes, it did, just like the other way of doing it, Wick Image Tradition. Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. We could do that. Yes. 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 Well, speak to your elders. Maybe that's something we could change. The symbol is really minute. It's not all that important. But the expression of our corporateness is trying to be carried forward there. That's the idea. Right. Right. Well, good. No, that's just simply an elective procedure. Well, everything we do is elective. It's not prescribed that should be the way. The only thing that I press for is the people should be gathered at the table. The people should come at Christ's invitation. And serving it, you know, in what has become traditionally our method is saying the opposite of that. No, Christ has got to come to me, and I'm not even going to stand up. He's got to come to me while I sit down. Thank you very much. And I think that encourages a lot of pride. So anyway, how far afield can we get here? Doot. The last thing is we are to be praying intimately and not mechanically to the Lord. That's the stress. That's the whole burden. That our prayers are to be acknowledging that we're receiving the grace of God, and that we stand humbly in favor of His delight and pleasure. And it's in that context, then, that we lift up our prayers unto Him, because that will couch those prayers in humility and in submission. And, you know, again, the classic example of that is Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we would all love to have perfect health. We would all love to recover from surgery. We would all love to have length of days. We would love to have, you know, XYZ. We would love to have all our prayer requests, you know, the way we want them. But do we pray as Jesus did? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You know, realizing that we are already being given by God, and that's a very important thing. Okay, any other questions? Did I start a fire? Mm-hmm. Yep.
I think the biggest struggle that I face and we face in our prayers is not to be repetitious. I don't know how to do that, because we pray every day for our kids. But we still put God's will be done.
Sure. Well, I mean, but think of all of the other teaching that Jesus gives to just the opposite of that. Pray and, you know, Paul, pray unceasing. Don't stop praying. You know, Jesus teaches the parable of the woman, the Gentile woman chasing after Jesus with her daughter having a demon, and him first turning her away and then insulting her, you know, and she continuing to come to him. And you know, the parable about the guy that comes in the middle of the night, the woman who beseeches the unjust judge. I mean, for the believer to petition the Lord is not doing it in vain repetition. That's the difference. He's relying first on the grace of God that he is given, and he comes to God as Father, not just as Santa Claus. And petitions him because of the passion of your own concern, and that's a totally legitimate thing to do. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Even if you're praying more or less the same thing daily, is it rote and you're just saying words?
Right. Yeah. Prayer? Yeah. And of course, it always comes back to you, doesn't it? You know, you have to know where your heart is every time you pray. And again, it's work. That's why prayer is always work. I find that, you know, one of the things that can be very refreshing is to write your prayers down and to put them in different language so you're not saying the same thing over and over again. Read prayers that have been written by others that are similarly petitions and grow from that. But again, you know, and of course, the last thing that we would want to say on it probably is that we are taught to wait on the Lord, as we mentioned last week. And waiting on the Lord is a spiritual discipline that does not come easy to any of us. It moves the throne, moves the one on the throne from me to Christ. Remember? Remember St. Peter's throne? Who's on the throne? Is it me? Is it my wants? Is it my desires? Is it now? You know, I want this yesterday, Lord. Or is it Christ? Okay, well, let's end early. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the struggle that prayer is. It's important for us to have an intimate and a personal and a familial relationship with you. And yet at the same time, O Lord, we come before you as the God of all creation, of all power, of all covenant authority, the judge of all the earth, the one who has chosen to cover our particular sins in the very real blood of your own Son. Let us delight in such eternal favor, even as we bring our temporal desires to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you know our hearts and you know our requests even before we express them. So we do not even have to fear about how often we've said it. We do not have to fear about getting it into a short period of time. We don't have to fear about putting it the right words. We can groan, and the Lord will translate that. The Spirit will translate that. We know, Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. Let us trust in you with everything we have. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.